Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading 1 through 38. 1 through 38. A very lengthy passage of Scripture, of which we will not be exegeting, yet we will read it for the purpose of the message this morning. On the first verse of chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, we hear these words. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purity of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed the Lord and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for bringing us here today. We ask now that you would cause our hearts and minds to be fixed upon the Word, the message. Help us, give us wisdom, illuminate our hearts and minds. We ask according to Scripture. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now, the text of Scripture, which we just read, is extremely lengthy. We will not go to that too much, but it's important to look at these texts in context of what's happening in our world, even at this moment. Not only in this world at this moment, but every single year, this time of year, you see a lot of excitement about what's called Christmas. You see a lot of decorations. You see a lot of different things, and we'll mention this in a minute. The name of this message is, Why This Child? Why this child? And that needs to be answered so that we can tell people, if they truly are really celebrating the birth of Christ, and ask them, do they really understand why Christ? This is a concern of mine that most of what we see now is simply traditionalism. Lights, trees, people giving gifts to one another, parties, and different things without any recognition of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and why he had to come. That's what we're going to talk about today. So not only will we not be looking in detail at Luke 1 through 38, which would be another time, it would be great to exegete every verse of that passage, but this will be more along the lines of a topical message, which is not the norm for myself, as you know, in preaching the Word of God. Yet, we do need to understand what's happening when people begin to celebrate this time of year or prepare for the day, which is, of course, the 25th of December. Now, I would like to get back, and I don't know if I'll make it back to Simeon, who's one of my favorite characters in the Scriptures, this dear godly man who was promised by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Christ child before he died. And when he saw the Christ child moved by the Holy Ghost, he knew he was the Christ. And then he said he could die. That's an amazing testimony. That he actually lived long enough to see Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And we need to remember that. Behold, he says, my eyes have seen the salvation. And this is what we need to think about as we talk about Christ. Now, by way of introduction, as we get into this morning, and some of this is going to be using, of course, the Westminster Confession and some other things this morning as we go through this, but I want you to hear clearly. It is this time of year that we all know is the Christmas season. For many, it is wonderfully magic and a time in which people get together and exchange gifts and eat all sorts of food. And then, of course, diets and post the holidays, and people say they've gained weight over a couple weeks, which is, of course, we could get into the whole problem of that. That's another message. Some people would, and I only mean that not so seriously, but some people do get quite gluttonous this time of year. Some people would prefer not to have anything to do with this holiday. Some people. They have their reasons. Perhaps they have no real family to spend it with. Or maybe they have no interest in celebrating the day because maybe they deny the Christ child. Whatever the case may be, it is my job today to convey to you, the Church of Jesus Christ, the reason for a child being born some 2,000 years ago. It is here that we must begin because there must be a clear explanation as to why a Savior was needed. So why this child? Why? Why did Christ have to be born? Now there's four points that we will look at today that will point us to the proper view of the necessity, and listen closely, to the necessity of Christ's birth. And there's four points, and I believe we'll get through them. The fall, the antithesis. The third point is Christ needed, or Christ was needed, is needed, and the enjoyment of a Savior. and the enjoyment of a Savior. Now, how do we start this? We start this with the fall. So if you go back and you turn now with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. How can we as sinners understand the reason for this child if we do not fully comprehend our dilemma? In other words, Christian, what is the celebration of the birth of Christ if we don't even know what we're celebrating? Because what we're really celebrating, if we understand the biblical position, is that the reason we love Jesus Christ and the fact that He came is because we're fallen, we're lost in our sin, and we needed a Savior. And because He did come, because He was promised, and once God promises anything, it's going to happen. God's Word can't go forth and not happen. And so we'll see here in Genesis 3:15 that this Christ was promised and it was fulfilled. We hear the story of the birth of Christ year after year, but does anyone ever take the time to answer the question, again, I'm repeating it, why this child? And as we're going to see a little bit later, some people would argue it could have been another way. In theology, that's what's called the hypothetical necessity. We're going to see what's called the absolute necessity. A hypothetical necessity simply means, and I'll jump ahead here a little bit, that somehow, some way, God could have chose another way to save man. It didn't have to be Christ. Well, I argue that in the Godhead, in His perfect unity, that before the foundations of the world, we know from Scripture that He killed Jesus Christ. He saved us before the foundations of the world. So could He have really done it another way? And the answer is no. Because He's perfectly unified. This is where the attributes of God come into play here so thick. You can't argue of He could have done something differently. He couldn't have. Because He's perfect in His unity. The Godhead can't change. What you need to understand when you're talking about the glorious God Almighty, that He has these things fixed from eternally. It's an eternal mind of God. He didn't react to the fall. He caused the fall. It was part of His decree. He already killed His Son because He knew that man was going to fall. Let's review. Was God shocked when Adam and Eve fell in the garden? Did He go, oh, remember we talked about this before, but did He go, Jesus, Holy Spirit, let's have a meeting. I didn't anticipate this. I really thought they'd be perfect for ever. I didn't know what to do. Let's have a meeting. And then He begins to panic. No, God doesn't panic. Do you see what I'm saying? All of this was predestined, and His decree is perfect. There's no capricious act on God. It is perfectly laid out. Not only that when you think about Jesus Christ being slain before the foundation of the world, it removes any possibility of us having anything to do with our salvation. We have no credit to take in our salvation. Why this child? Well, look at Genesis 3 with me, and we'll start in the 14th verse. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, in that promise, he says there that in between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head at the cross. Satan pricked his heel. This is the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have recorded in Scripture. Right after the fall, although they deserve to be put out and cast away based on justice God's mercy kicks right in his predestinated order, and he says to them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. And he did. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, we have nothing but pointing to Jesus Christ until the fulfillment of that when he hung on the cross and died. And he said the words, it is finished. So this child that we hear about and was worshipped by these shepherds, we hear what? He is the Savior of the world. So why this child? The fall of man needs as much emphasis as his creation. We need to understand the fall to understand why we need to be saved. The problem is we live in a culture where nobody, I don't want to say nobody, be careful, Greg, many in the church do not believe in the fall. Many in the church do not believe in total depravity. Many in the church don't even think they're bad. Many people think they're okay and they're just going to church because it's a fun thing to do. And I fear that right now, today, in many churches right now, they're just having a good time singing some of the traditional hymns and hearing a message about a little baby in swaddling clothes, which isn't bad to hear that, but they're not understanding why there was a baby in swaddling clothes. Do you understand what I'm getting at this morning? If you don't know why Jesus Christ came, you're at best confused and at worst, not a Christian. And that's the problem. Traditionalism has overbeared on this particular function, what's called the Christmas season. You know, many years ago, and I don't know how old the statement was, but we heard, used to hear, Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, that's not biblical, and that it's not come doesn't come from Scripture, but Jesus is the reason for everything. And if you think it's only one day out of the year that people should celebrate the child Christ, that's the problem, isn't it? We get into these traditional modes, and you think, oh, Pastor, you're just hardcore. You're so puritanical in your mind. You probably only want a Christmas tree up. And you know, the Puritans forbid Christmas to be celebrated. And they had their reasons. And they have some good arguments. But I will tell you that I do have a little ceramic tree set up. About this big. And if you think it's for me, you're wrong. It's for my granddaughter, so she can at least see some lights. Other than that, I really wouldn't do it. Not because I have a big, big problem with it, just I don't have any interest in it anymore. But that's not the problem. Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for life eternal. Jesus is the reason for the great sacrifice that he gave to us. It's 365 days a year that Jesus Christ is to be glorified for what he did for us. The Son of the living God came down in the form of a man, Emmanuel. God is with us. That's what this is all about. So if we're going to celebrate Christmas and really take seriously what's going on here, we need to remember the Christ child, the fulfillment of prophecy. And that he would come, and he would crush the serpent's head, and he would have his heel pricked. And as we come to the table, don't forget this. He bled and died for our sins. He paid the price. That's what's being said. But without the understanding of the fall, we don't understand much at all. The next point, of course, would be the absolute necessity. This would tie into, of course, Christ was needed. And why was Christ needed? Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that have not sinned. God, in his eternal decree, saw fit to send his Son as our Savior. Notice I refer back to the decree, and it is his decree. We talked before about the absolute necessity of the atonement. Now, this is critical. It's not a hypothetical necessity. It's an absolute necessity. Jesus was the only one who could do what he did. No man could do it. No animal could do it. All the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament are types and pictures and shadows of Christ. But is the sacrifice of animals acceptable today? The answer is no. Done away with. Christ fulfilled that in hanging on the cross. So it's absolutely necessity that Christ came. And this simply puts emphasis that the need for a Savior and that it had to be Jesus, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. Now let's step back for a moment and ask the question, if we do not need a Savior, and people would argue this, then what are we all doing here right now? In other words, if this is just a time of year where people get together and talk about and sing a hymn that may have Christ in it or not Christ in it, then what are we doing here right now? If we didn't need and do not need a Savior and we could work our way into heaven, let me give you the views that would that would promote such a ridiculous heretical position. You have what's called Pelagianism. You have what's called semi-Pelagianism. And then you have what's Augustinianism. Augustinianism, of course, would represent a Calvinistic view or a proper biblical view of soteriology. But Pelagianism, in its rankest and truest form, is that Pelagius believed that he was not fallen with Adam. He did not believe in original sin. So if you don't believe in original sin, you certainly don't need a Savior. So Pelagius, for lack of better terms, as I've said in the past, is this. Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. It's amazing you went to the cross, but Jesus basically was just a moralistic teacher, but you didn't have to die for me because I don't need you to die for me. That was his position. Now, the semi-Pelagian position is what we're more familiar with in what we see in Arminianism. Arminianism says what? They would believe they need a Savior. They're not denying they don't need a Savior. And they would not deny that Jesus had to come. But what do they have going on with Pelagius? They don't believe they're fully, totally depraved. Because they believe they have an island of goodness in them that they have to what? Reach up and grab Christ, pull him down to them and say, Jesus, I now accept you. Well, how does a dead man reach up and grab anybody? That's the problem with Arminianism. But they're also very inconsistent. And as Dr. Sproul points out in his teachings on Arminianism, Arminianism doesn't mean that some of the Arminians that we may know and meet and through our lives, maybe some of us started as Arminians. If you are not a consistent Arminian, which many are not, but if you are a consistent Arminian throughout your life, that means you really don't know who Christ is and you are not a saved person. Consistent Arminianism. Inconsistent Arminianism, what we see a lot of, because they would agree with much of what is needed, yet they still think they have something to do with their salvation. And that's a false teaching. And of course, the Augustinian position, the Calvinistic position is, we have nothing to do with our salvation. We couldn't bring ourselves to Christ. We didn't want Christ. We hated Christ. We hated God. We were racked with sin. Our only bend was to sin against the holy God. That's all we loved. We loved our sin, slaves to sin. Then, of course, in conversion, we were changed to what? Serve God, and we were slaves to righteousness. So then, what are we doing here right now if we didn't need this Savior? Is this a social club? Are there social clubs all over the place with steeples on the top of the buildings? Is this a place where you come to feel good about yourself? Is this a self-help type of church or places where you need to hear how great you are? No. This is the place of worship, and God is to be glorified here. And there is a motherload of churches that teach it's about you. One, you need to be entertained. One, you need to be told how great you are. One, as we've talked about in the past, the heresy of self-esteem. You have a self-esteem and don't anybody wound it. Don't want to hurt you. Don't want to tell you that you're a worm. You know, I saw a testimony of a young missionary in Turkey who was very, very serious about his faith. His wife and children went over there. He ended up getting cancer fairly early on in his missionary work, came back to the States, and he ended up dying last year in April. And in his funeral, one of his pastor friends, I believe, was the one giving the message. He said he had strict instructions from this man who passed away at 36 years old from cancer. He said, basically, he said to his friend, "Do a good job at my funeral." And he said, "If you tell them anything other than I'm a worm saved by grace, I'm going to come back from the dead and I'm going to do a better job at your funeral and tell them what you are." He understood. He understood. But he's with Christ. That's the gospel, and that's why we need a Savior. If we did not need a Savior, then we could save ourselves. Or would we even want to save ourselves? And Christ came and died and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, all in vain. Which Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. Read it later for homework. He will show you when he gives the argument for a very brief period of time in 15. But he says, then we're the most pitiable of all people because we've been lying to everybody. But we're not lying to everybody. Jesus did raise from the dead. He did come. He did die. He rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Take your hymnals and turn back to... it's going to be 800 and... Let's see. As we look at the Westminster this morning. But again, did Christ die in vain? No, friend, we do need a Savior. And this is what we're going to see here, because listen to the language from chapter 6 of the fall of man. And again, this is why I asked the question. And I said this is a topical message, yet based on sola scriptura. Why this child? Because of the fall. Because we all fell in Adam. We do hold to original sin. We believe we come out of our mother's womb spewing lies and loving the sin. Now, I have to say this. You know, you see little children, and sometimes they're not even 3 months old, 2 months old. But you see Adam in these little babies very quickly. You see how they act. It's not a mystery for the Christian. Our eyes are wide open. We see sinners right away. We don't believe what some of the Baptist traditions hold to what's called, and let me just get off on a soapbox here, some of them hold to what's called the age of accountability. Now, what that means is they're telling their children and they're telling people that my kid is not a sinner until they turn 12 or 13. It means they're safe. But once they turn those age of accountability, 12 or 13, now they need the answer for their sins. Now that's absurd. That's such a denial of Scripture. And by the way, again, they're inconsistent, because why are they spanking their kids when they're 6 if they don't have any sin? You see these people punishing their children. At the same time, they say, well, they don't need any. You get what I'm saying? Their argument always breaks down. Just ask them why they spank their kids when they're 5. Why are you spanking them? They didn't do nothing wrong. But yet they believe in this ridiculous teaching called the age of accountability. We're accountable from the moment we're conceived. We're sinners in our mother's wombs. Depraved sinners. Listen to this from the Westminster for some help this morning. In section 1, it says, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. Remember I said who caused? There has to be a cause, and then there's an effect. In the effect of sin occurred according to his purpose, having purpose to order this to his own glory. Section 2 says, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. all that was done away with. They lost it, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Now they are completely depraved. Now they have lost that perfect communion. Their minds are what's called the noetic effects of sin have now polluted their minds. They can't think clearly as they once did. And we see that throughout the rest of the scriptures. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. We're all the posterity. That's us. Descending from them by ordinary generation. Now let me explain, because we need to understand why the divines in that section 3 put that by ordinary generation. What do you think that means? Anybody want to take a stab at it? I'll open it up for the floor just for 30 seconds. Okay, 30 seconds is up. Okay. By ordinary generation means this. Every person born after Adam and Eve was born into sin, original sin, except one. Who is he? Jesus Christ. That's why that's in there. Everyone, all of us are born by ordinary generation except the Christ who was placed in the womb of Mary, which is great, a promise by the living God, right? But he wasn't born the same way we were. He wasn't conceived the same way we all were. So there's one who was not by ordinary generation. That's why that's in there. The divines had great insight to put that in there. That's very important. From this, and also that keeps people, when you understand what that means, that keeps people from denying Christ being placed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. It's a defense against people who don't believe in the incarnation. And there are many who don't, yet they still go to church, which is a strange thing. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Section 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. In other words, we all still sin post-conversion. But this only points to the fact of the need of the Savior. No, we do need a Savior. So why this child? Because we need Christ. Again, I want to emphasize, I'm backing up a little bit, the absolute necessity of the atonement was just that, absolute. Someone, his name is Christ, came and paid the price for us. This is why this child, why Christ, is so important. Without him, none of us would be going to heaven. None of us would have any faith at all. If you look then over just to the next page over to the chapter 8, you see of Christ the mediator, explaining again the Christ child. Because once again in section 1 it says this, it pleased God in his eternal purpose. And there's that eternal purpose again. I mentioned to you God's perfectly unified. He doesn't act capriciously. You know, we need to understand that we can't compare the way that we act and the way that we function to the way that God functions. God functions perfectly. None of us function perfectly. Some of you may have had plans to do something yesterday, and they were very strict in your agenda, but very quickly that agenda could get blown to bits, and all of a sudden you aren't able to do what you wanted to do. Well, guess what? Your plan went and blew up. God's plans never blow up. That's the creature-creator distinction. God is God and we're not. And we change our minds. Does God change his mind? He can't. Christian, this is all very important. Very important to understand the living God. And that's why we worship him. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. Now that's the absolute necessity there. It absolutely had to be Christ. to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now you have that golden chain that we refer to in the Ordo Salutis, that we are justified, of course sanctified, and of course eventually glorified, given new bodies in the heavenlies, in which we thank God for that. And then section 2 very quickly, and I'll close shortly. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. And we just read scriptures that identify that this child took upon himself the properties of humanity. And this is why we have what's called the two natures of Christ, divine and human. And this is important you understand these things. Read the Council of Chalcedon 4:5-1, which was dealing with the heresy that denied that. It won't take the time to read it to you this morning. And you have here after this, with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Some people would say, hey, Jesus got angry at the temple. Well, God got angry and flooded the entire earth. And Jesus is God. Those are cheesy, cheap shots at a holy God. And they're worthless arguments. He got angry, righteous anger. Even the Bible says that we can actually get angry and sin not. Which is an amazing thing that we've been given through regeneration. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Now listen, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now I want to comment on that very quickly. There are not multiple ways to God. Jesus Christ is the only way. Christianity, true Christianity, true biblical Christianity. Why this child? Because he's the only one who can stand between us and God and bring us to a saving knowledge of himself and the Holy Spirit. Assist that in application and regeneration. Now, before we get to our closing, I do want to have you turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll close most likely with that this morning. But I also want to mention that after all this talk this morning and all mentioning of this absolute, this antithesis, that we're born into an antithesis, we want to do what is opposite to God, we are born into this tension where we hate God, we don't love God, we don't want to please God, but yet when we're converted, because of Christ's finished work, we now want to please God. Yet we have just read from the Westminster Confession that sin remaineth. And we still wrestle with sin. Galatians tells us that the spirit and the flesh are warring all the time. Now, we can never fall into the trap to say that one day on this earth, in this lifetime, prior to going to heaven, that that's going to stop. It's not. Because we're dependent upon the grace of God. But we also need to understand we have to, in this third, final point, or the fourth point, enjoyment of a Savior. Enjoyment of a Savior, this one who came in the form of a child, is the grand benefit of what God has given us in this child that we have been talking about today. Are you experiencing the joy of the Lord? Do you comprehend the magnitude of what Christ has done for you in salvation? Do you comprehend it? There will not be a time where any of us are so fully comprehending it, but we comprehend enough of it, it blows our minds. That Jesus Christ would save such wretches like us. That's why John Newton wrote the words, Amazing Grace. That he would save a wretch like him. He was a slave trader. He had ships full of slaves and became a convert. Paul was killing Christians. That's amazing grace. And yet, do we understand how we enjoy the Savior? Without God sending this small child and sending him to the cross on our behalf, we would be desperately miserable. How many of you can think of a few people, maybe even in your own mind right now, that don't know Jesus Christ and they are desperately miserable? They have no direction. They can't. They navigate in a way that has no sense to it. They're like ships with no rudders. They're just all over the place. And they change their minds all the time. Remember, we saw in James a while back that they're just double-minded. They're unstable in all their ways. They have no ability to even keep it together. We do sing a hymn that's called Joy to the World. Joy to the world, a Savior has come. Well, if you just look at Romans chapter 5, and I wanted to read this morning, because I want you to understand that we came out of what was called being enemies of God. And Romans chapter 5 is so crystal clear on this. Beginning on the 6th verse, and I'll read this to you this morning as we close out this message. It says in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans, it says this: For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 7 says, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. When did Christ die? Well, we know eternally in the decree he died before the foundations of the world. We accept that. But we all know here today that none of us were around 2,000 years ago standing at the base of the cross watching him die, and he died when we were still sinners. So that means there's nothing he looked at and said, you know, Jason looks like he's going to be he's looking good. And I'm going to hang my head in a few minutes here. But I'm definitely dying for Jason because he's looking like he's ready to come in. There's none of that analytical stuff going on. He died for Jason. He died for me. He died for you because we are of the elect. It's that simple. It's that simple. And then verse 9 says, Much more than having now been justified by his blood and shall be saved from wrath through him. For even when we were, now listen, this is what I wanted you to see. In verse 10, for even when we were enemies, and we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This child in the manger in swaddling clothes reconciled us to God. He fulfilled the purposes. You know, you get the 38, 39, and 40 of the scripture reading we gave for the sermon text in Luke 2, and you see that after it says about the baby, immediately it goes to the Jesus as a 12-year-old. Teaching in the temple, which is an amazing story in itself. And what does he say, this wonderful Jesus the kid, when they find him? He basically rebukes his parents and says, you know what, you know, I have to be about my father's business. Now, why did he have to remind them of that? Because they weren't Christ. They weren't perfect. They're like you and I. We forget. I mean, you would think empirically, and this is just a side point, empirically you would think Mary would understand everything all the time. She's got a baby in her womb. She didn't have sex. That wasn't enough. Because we forget. We live in these bodies of flesh. Our minds are polluted with sin. Even that didn't make her understand everything all at once. And that's why he had to remind them. Mom and Dad, don't you understand? I need to be about the Father's business. Almost like, wake up. You know what I'm here for. You know what's going on. So, but then, Psalm 5, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who you love, your name be joyful in us as Christians. We need to understand that we do not emphasize the birth of Christ once a year. We need to understand why this child, and we need to understand we emphasize the birth of Christ all year long. Because in that we understand the atonement, the absolute necessity of Christ. And when we say Merry Christmas, if that is your practice, if you say Merry Christmas, what are you saying? You're saying, guess what? There's something behind that. Jesus Christ died so that we could live and be in Him forever. You know, He says, I'm in you and you're in me. We have the union. We're in the union of Christ. So this may not have been the most traditional Christmas message that some people, and it's great to exegete these passages. But to think about why this child, we have to give people an answer. That's part of our job. When you're witnessing, they may say, why are you so hung up on Jesus? And you need to give the answer, because He's the Son of the living God. And He was needed. It wasn't hypothetical. Remember that. It was absolutely necessary that Christ would die for us. Let's pray to our holy God and thank Him for sending Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for what You've given us. We thank You for the Scriptures that teach us clearly why Christ came, why Christ died, why Christ rose from the dead. We ask now, Father, You'd fill our hearts and minds with Your thoughts as we go forth, as we think about these celebrations that will be taking place throughout the week, and of course on the 25th, as we think about Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Help us, Lord, to be clear and give us a clear path to witness to those who we may come in contact in this season. We do ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.